We're going to look together this morning at that passage that I read a few moments ago from 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul and the people, Paul and his relationship with the people at that church in Corinth. Now, as Christians, we have to say this, that there are few things that undermine the witness of the local church more than friction or disputes that happen amongst its members. It's important that relationships within and between the members of the church are kept in good repair. If there are problems, they're dealt with. And we're going to learn a lot this morning, I hope, from the problems that have developed between Paul and his friends at Corinth. If you remember, there had been a number of difficulties in the church at Corinth. In particular, there was a man who had an incestuous relationship. He was a member of the church, highly immoral, but the church had done nothing about it. In fact, they almost sort of welcomed him into their midst. There were other problems also in that church, so much so that Paul had to write to them and say, look, these things are wrong. These things are not correct according to the word of God, and they need to be put right. And it was a hard letter. And we have that, of course, in the first epistle, the first letter of Paul. And Paul was largely the innocent party. He'd been consistent in his dealings with the church. But some of the members of the church, some of the believers there, had misconstrued what Paul was saying. They applied wrong motives to his actions and to his thinking. Now you might say, well, why are we looking at a subject like this? Have we got lots of problems in the church? Are there lots of frictions and so on? And I'm not suggesting that for one moment. There are two reasons we're going to look at this passage this morning. First of all, because it's the next passage in our study of 2 Corinthians. We're going through the book bit by bit. This is the place we've come to. But secondly, I would suggest that it will help us to be prepared if such a problem should ever arise in the future. So if there is a difficulty, hopefully we'll be prepared for such a thing. Now, Paul looked at that church in Corinth with a very fatherly eye. He had a great love for them, a great concern. He felt their joys and their sorrows. The fact that they'd gone off course, the fact that they were doing things which really were not right for them to be doing according to the word of God, was something of great concern for him. And through his concern, he wanted them to put the matters right. He was watching over their development. And seeing them fail, he was working to restore them. Now, Paul has already mentioned his deep feelings towards them. We have this in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4. We read, "For I wrote you," says Paul, "out of great distress and anguish of heart and many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depths of my love to you." Now, Paul, having started that, he then went on, that was in chapter 2, in some of the following chapters we've been looking at what it means in terms of true Christian service. But now here in this 7th chapter, he returns to the theme that had caused him so much heartache in the first place. He's looking at the failure that occurred amongst those in that church. They'd failed to deal as a church with a glaring moral issue amongst its members, as well as the other problems that were there that needed addressing. And he'd written to them, as we said, in 1 Corinthians. And now, as we read through this passage this morning, Paul has arrived in Macedonia, and his concern is how they have responded to his tough words. You can imagine what it's like. You sometimes write a letter. Perhaps it's not the easiest letter if there's a problem with someone and you have to write a fairly stern letter. Your concern is, how would they react? Would they reject Paul's authority? Would they take note and obey his words? And Paul was really taken up on this. There was a breach, you see, between Paul and his friends. between Paul and the church at Corinth. And the passage we're looking at this morning is how that breach was eventually healed. So firstly, dealing with misunderstandings. Dealing with misunderstandings. There's no doubt, you see, that the enemy of the church, Satan, seeks to disrupt the church of Christ by bringing upsets between its people. I came across a lovely little quote by Spurgeon, who wrote to his son concerning some problems, and please don't read anything more in it to this than I'm saying. And his advice to his son was this: fight the devil and love the deacons. That would get him right and bring harmony in the church. We love the deacons here, don't we? We're so grateful for all the work that they do. Firstly then, open hearts. Open hearts. That's what we're seeking to do. Open hearts towards one another. At the end of the previous chapter, chapter 6 verse 13, Paul says, as a fair exchange, Paul had already declared about his own hope and heart. He says, as a fair exchange, I speak as to my children, open wide your hearts also. And he's returning to this theme now in verse 2. Make room for us in your hearts. We've wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We've exploited no one. He's exhorting them to open their hearts in love towards himself, that's Paul, and his colleagues. You see, false charges have been made against Paul by some of the church. And those false accusations had reached Paul's ears. Some of them were suspicious of him. Some of them had misunderstood his motives. Perhaps sometimes that's our experience. We're a little bit suspicious of what one or two people are doing in the church. Maybe the others have misunderstood what our intent was in the actions we have taken. Such things do occur, and sometimes it's difficult to know what to do to put the matters right. One thing you can do, obviously, is keep doing what you believe is right and trust in the end that it will get sorted. But sometimes it's better to bring the things out in the open, to be able to share with one another. In the light of the accusations, Paul reassures these believers and asks them to make room for him and those with him in their hearts. He says, look, I've had to speak strongly to you, but open your hearts to us. We've not corrupted anyone, we've not wronged anyone, we've not exploited anyone. What we've sought to do is to bring about a unity. He reminds these Corinthians that they have this place in his heart. So much so, he says, that we'll stand by you, whether we live or die together. Verse 3. I do not say this to condemn you. I've said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. So despite the problems, Paul's got a great love for these people, a great confidence in them. Look at verse 4. He says, I have great confidence in you. I take great pride in you. I'm greatly encouraged in all our troubles. My joy knows no bounds. So do you get the picture? Here's Paul. He's had to speak very severely to this church. That grieved him, because he loves the people dearly. He wants them to be right with the Lord. He wants them to live holy lives. And he says, look, my joy knows no bounds. I'm so proud of you as a church. I suppose one of the best ways of dealing with misunderstandings that may occur is to start by affirming the good things with the other people concerned. This is what Paul's doing. He's, I'm greatly encouraged by you. Proud of you despite these problems. And to have that sort of attitude that we look for the good things in one another. I can remember the church once, there was a group of us, we were sitting around, quite young Christians, talking. And I suppose in a way we were being a little bit unkind. We were talking about, I was very young then as a Christian, some of the older Christians in the church. And it's very easy to knock the older Christians, aren't they, with their traditions and all of those things. But there was one person in our midst, always had a good comment to make about everyone. Oh, she's so helpful. Oh, he's so kind. Oh, they're so thoughtful. And that really is the way of the Christian, isn't it? Of the way that we walk. We start by appreciating the good points in one another. Paul wasn't going to let these people go. He loved them. He wanted to put right the problems that had occurred. There were, secondly here, conflicts and fears. Conflicts and fears. Paul was on edge. He sent this letter. He was waiting for the response of these Corinthians. How would they react? You read that in verse 5. When we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest. But we were harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside. Fears within. Had the letter been received? Had his reproof been accepted? Or had the people flared up in indignation? He had no rest for his body. You can imagine him not being able to settle, walking up and down thinking, how have they done? How have they settled? He was on edge. Sometimes, of course, we do experience, don't we, physical symptoms when there are concerns. The old nervous stomach can't sit still and so on. And Paul's every bit as human as we are in these things. And he couldn't settle while he waited to hear from Corinth. You see, Paul was never detached from the people. He wasn't cold and austere towards them. It was always that he waited. He wanted to the very best for this group in this church. These were his conflicts on the outside and fears within. And it was then, it would seem, that Titus came on the scene. Titus had been sent to Corinth to find out exactly what had happened. So verse 6 and 7. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. Titus comes on the scene. Paul, said Titus, the people have responded. The people love you. They are concerned for you. They care about you. This news was reassuring, you see. It was evidence that God had been at work in the hearts of these people. Their attitudes were changing. Paul's letter had been an exercise in pastoral discipline, correcting them, trying to bring them back to the right way. And such things are never pleasant. But if properly exercised and received, it brings the fruit that was seen in the Corinthians. And this is why sometimes such disciplines are necessary in the church from time to time. So the church at Corinth had changed. But we need to ask a question now. What had brought about this change? They'd got the letter from Paul, but was it just said, oh, Paul's right, we better put these matters right? The answer we will see in our second point this morning was a matter of true repentance before God by the people there in Corinth. Putting matters right with God. Now, the people had been hurt by Paul's letter. It had brought sorrow to them. But when they reflected, they saw that Paul was right and that the sorrow they had led them to put matters right with God. Verses 8 and 9. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led to repentance, for you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed by us in any way. And I want us to unpack that a bit this morning, and just to see how these Corinthians came to be put right with God. What is Paul saying? Well, first of all, he's dealing with worldly sorrow. worldly sorrow. Now, Paul is very careful here not to confuse feeling sorry with genuine repentance. Many make that mistake. Repentance, for some, is seen as a matter of some intense inward feeling of deep regret and sorrow. Aren't there things in your life that you've regretted? Aren't there things in your life that you were very sorry that happened? They've caused you a great deal of distress. But you see, when we look at such a situation like that, Paul would have us ask ourselves a question. Why do we feel so bad? Why do we feel so bad over a situation? Maybe a broken relationship. Maybe a problem with bringing up your children. Maybe a difficulty you have with your neighbour or with other Christians. And you perhaps not acted in the way that was being consistent with being a Christian. Why do you feel so bad over such things? Is it self-pity? That's often the case. We feel very sorry because we've been found out. And the causes haven't. Maybe sometimes we even feel self-disgust. Are we upset? Are we troubled? Because we've been found out. We've had a number of such comments in the news, haven't we, in recent weeks. Think of the man, sorry, I can't remember his name, Madoff, is it, who did all this fraudulent use of literally billions of pounds. And he's saying now, I'm very sorry, I'm ashamed. Well, let's hope he is, but I don't think he's convincing anybody at the moment. And there are many other similar things, aren't there? Oh, I'm sorry it happened. But the reality is, what they're sorry about is being found out. The fact that what they were doing, their sinfulness, has been exposed. And that's sometimes where we are, isn't it? Maybe as a Christian, you feel that way because your actions have been exposed, and it's because of that you feel guilty. Or maybe if you're not a Christian here this morning, you might be thinking, well, you know I've done a lot of things wrong. I've used God's name as a swear word. I've ignored his words. I've never been to church. I've just really just ignored him. And you know you've sinned against him. You've told lies and perhaps you've stolen some things and all the rest. And you're beginning to understand now that what the Bible has said is that God has found you out. You can't hide them from God. You might be able to hide them from your family and your neighbour, but God knows them. And you're being found out. And really the question is this morning, is your sorrow over such things because you're being found out, or is it that because you really need to see that in your heart, as a Christian, you've let God down so badly? Or if you're not a Christian here this morning, it is that your sin has broken any relationship you might have with God. In other words, does your sorrow lead to a changed life? Phil Arthur in his commentary puts it like this. He says, are we sorry enough to quit our sinful behaviour? And I bring these challenges this morning to Christian and non-Christian alike. To the non-Christian, are you sorry enough before God to want to change your life? And that's what drives us to the Lord Jesus Christ. But if we're a Christian here this morning and we have sinned against God, are we sorry enough before God to really want to change our behaviour? Well, you see, what Paul is saying in this passage this morning is that this is the difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. Look at verse 10. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. Worldly sorrow leads nowhere. Let's look at a couple of biblical examples. In the Old Testament, we have the example of two brothers. They were twins, Esau and Jacob. Esau was the oldest. Remember, he started to be born first. He was the oldest. And therefore, as the oldest, he was entitled to receive the inheritance from his father. But his younger brother, Jacob, duped him. And Esau carelessly, without thought, sold the whole of his inheritance for a pot of stew. If you come from the south, a plate of casserole. That was it, you see. He just sold it. He couldn't care about it. And later on, Esau was deeply upset over what he had done. He wept tears of rage and in frustration. But we never hear that he learned from his experience. There was no true repentance in his heart despite his tears. The writer to the Hebrews sums it up like this. Afterwards, as you know, when Esau wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. He was deeply upset that he'd lost everything, but he wasn't repentant over his actions. He didn't have a godly sorrow before God. And then there's another example in the New Testament, and you're most probably ahead of me here, the one which is the most startling of all, and that's the case of Judas. Judas has spent 3 years with Jesus and the other 11 disciples, travelling, listening to Jesus, being taught. We find out later on that Judas was actually a thief. He looked after the money and he was siphoning off some of that cash into his own pocket. But not one of the other 11 disciples expected that. Right at the last moment, when Jesus says to you, one of you is going to deny me. One of you is a devil. One of you is going to betray me. And they all look to one another and say, Lord, is it I? Is it me? They couldn't believe that one of them has been doing that all along. And then it came, the betrayal of Jesus. And Judas betrayed Jesus to the Jewish authorities. And when the enormity of that act met him, he was consumed with remorse. He was consumed with regret. Do you remember, he went back to the chief priests who had paid him the money and said, look, can I give you the money back? And they said, well, you've done what you've done. It's your money. We don't want it back. There was nothing constructive about his despair. There was no resolve to at least try and find out whether God could even forgive his crime. No attempt to seek forgiveness. And so he turned his sorrow in upon himself. And we know the end of that story when he took his own life. These are the verses from Matthew that apply. When Judas, who betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and the elders. So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. And he went away and hanged himself. What a sobering thought that is. You see, this was worldly sorrow. Sorrow that had found him out. Sorrow that exposed his sin and his guilt. And he was sorry that he was found out. He was full of remorse and regret. But it wasn't a sorrow that took him to repentance. Perhaps there are things in our lives. Perhaps there are things in your lives. And you see the sin that you have before a holy God. You know they're wrong. And you're filled with remorse over them. But that is not enough. It's not true repentance. You will never get right with God until you feel your sin. You pray that God will give you the repentance you need. And Christian here this morning, if you've sinned against God, have you dealt with it at the throne of grace? Or are you just grieving because your sin has been found out and the consequences are unpleasant and uncomfortable for you? You see, the church at Corinth saw that their accusations against Paul, they saw that their actions were wrong before God, and they turned not in worldly sorrow, they turned in godly sorrow which brought repentance. Let's take a moment to understand what we mean by godly sorrow. See, Paul wasn't upset or sorry that his hard words had brought the Corinthians sorrow. Read in verse 9. He became sorrowful as God intended And so we're not harmed in any way by us. The thing about godly sorrow is that that's not where it ends. And that's the real key to these things. Godly sorrow leads to action. Verse 11. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. This is what Paul is saying to the Corinthians, in commending them for their right sorrowful actions. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point you've proved yourself to be innocent in this matter. Not just merely overwhelmed with bad feelings. It wasn't just a case that when they realised the extent of their behaviour, that they were a bit sorry over it. They set to put the matters right. Because godly sorrow had brought them to that point of repentance. There was a renewed sense in their hearts of the fear of God. There was a deep desire to sort out the problems caused by their actions. The other aspect of godly sorrow is that it brought them to this point of true repentance. Perhaps here we see what was really happening, because you see, repentance not only puts us right with God if we're Christians, it also enables us to put our sins behind us and move on. See, for the Corinthians, they realised they'd done wrong. They were sorrowful, having been challenged by Paul. They repented of those actions. They put the matters right. The man who was living in that incestuous relationship and still a member of the church, he was dealt with properly within the church. And then the Corinthians could move on. You know, that's one of the glorious things of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If as a Christian we sin, and we come before God in repentance, we can know the forgiveness of God, and we can put those sins behind us. Can't wipe them away. Sometimes we have to live with some of the consequences. But in the sight of God, they're dealt with. They're put away because we've repented of them and we've turned to God and we move on. So there's a challenge here for every one of us. You know, sometimes it's not unusual for some people to feel miserable when they hear preaching about the holiness of God. And when you hear about the judgment of God, sometimes emotions are stirred. They may even feel profoundly disturbed. But that by itself is not enough. It is not repentance. Has your sorrow for sin led you to seek the mercy of Christ? You say you're sorry for your sin? But are you sorry enough to give them up? Derek Prime, in his commentary on this passage, says there are three ingredients to repentance. First of all is contrition, realising just what we've done, what we've sinned, and deeply regretting it. Secondly is confession, coming before God and admitting that we have sinned primarily against God. Do you remember when King David, he committed adultery with Bathsheba? He'd arranged for Bathsheba's husband to be killed in the front line of the battle. He had done much harm to that family. And what do we read in Psalm 51? It is against you, O God, I have sinned. That's where he started. And that's what we need to realise, isn't it? If you're a Christian here this morning, you need that confession before God. And if you're not a Christian, you too, like every Christian here, has already done. Come before God in confession of that sin, in a recognition that before God, who's holy and perfect and just, that I've sinned. That your life has been sinful. And you need to repent, deeply sorry for that sin. And the third ingredient is that that leads to conversion. If you're not a Christian, contrition and then confession leads to conversion, because we turn from our sin in repentance and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and put our trust and faith in him. What is the gospel all about? It's the fact that Jesus Christ has gone to that cross at Calvary and taken on himself the sin of people like you and I. And by his death on that cross, he bore the punishment which was due to you and I. So we're not a Christian this morning. We can have this certainty that if we come to God and plead the name of Jesus Christ, if we cry out to him for mercy, we turn to him for salvation, he promises to give us that salvation, and he himself will take upon himself the consequences of our sin. Non-Christian here this morning, have you done that? And believer here this morning, you know all about forgiveness because you've already come to God in sin. But even as Christians, we sin against God. And we're to come yet again in repentance and to take heart and to be encouraged, for there is forgiveness to be found when we come to him in godly sorrow. Have we done that? The Christians repented when they were challenged by Paul's letter. They put things right, and such things brought great encouragement to Paul. He says, even though I wrote to you, it was not on account of the one who did the wrong, that was the man who did this problem, or the injured party, but rather that before God you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. By all this we are encouraged. Well, as we draw to a conclusion this morning, let's see what confidence Paul had in these people as they'd repented. We can see that Paul's friends in Corinth had repented because of the detail we have in this passage about their reception of Titus. You see, Paul sent his friend Titus to go and see them. And Paul had boasted to the people, about the people to Titus. They're a great church. They're great people. Go and see them. And he was a bit concerned how they would receive Titus. But we read that I boasted him about you, and you have not embarrassed me. But as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting to you about Titus has proved to be true as well. See, Paul had great confidence in this church that they would do just what he asked them to do. That was to put matters right, to come before God in a repentance. That was the church's response. That's what had really impressed Titus. The transparent readiness to follow the instructions sent by Paul. The genuine effort to put matters right. And they responded to Titus with fear and trembling. You can imagine them. Well, they've got this letter from Paul. Now Titus is coming. And they're a bit nervous about him coming. You know, what's he going to say to us? But there was a great love and overjoy between Titus and the people. And they react to Titus with great affection. Titus saw them as the people of God who had gone the wrong way but now back on track in serving their Lord and Saviour. And Paul's response to that were there in verse 15. And his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers you were all obedient, receiving him as Titus with fear and trembling. And Paul's response, the apostle's relieved to learn that his earlier boasting of the church at Corinth had been vindicated. His judgment was not misplaced about them. So we read in the final verse, I'm glad, says Paul, I can have complete confidence in you. His confidence in them as truly the people of God has been sure and well placed. And that's what we seek in one another, isn't it? That we have confidence in one another that when we do go off the rails, we will come back to God in true repentance. What conclusion can we draw from this passage? Firstly, we should have confidence in one another as believers. Yes, there may be problems, there may be disappointments. But if they're truly Christian, then grace reigns in their hearts and will continue to do so. Paul was faced with some appalling problems at Corinth, but he never gave up on them. The people of God are not to be condemned as failures. They are to trust one another in the Lord and call one another. And if a brother or a sister in Christ do get themselves into sinful areas, we're to seek to point them in the direction of godly sorrow and repentance. And if the boot's on the other foot, if it is you or I have faltered, and the pastor or a brother or sister gently corrects us, we're to receive such corrections in love, not with indignation. We should reflect what we've done and come with godly sorrow and repentance before the throne of God, grace. See, forgiveness is always found in the finished work of Christ. There is forgiveness there. If you're not a Christian this morning, let me encourage you. Come to this Lord Jesus Christ. Repent of your sin before God and turn to Jesus. And I will guarantee this. If you come in sincerity of heart and you trust what Christ has done on the cross and in his person, you will never be rejected. You will know the forgiveness of God. And believer, here this morning, be encouraged. Be encouraged if you've drifted away, if you've sinned against God. Come back, repent, and turn again to your Saviour. And know again the joy of your salvation and the hope that is held out for you in Jesus Christ. May the Lord help each one of us to walk more closely with him for his name's sake. Amen.